Good morning. We continue with our series in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we're reading from chapter 11, the first 15 verses of that chapter. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. The first words of that are not exactly what you'd expect to see in Scripture. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul is very keen that the church in Corinth and Christians in every church that he was associated with would know the real truth. And we should be in that position of wanting to know what God has to say about things. On Tuesday, I'm doing the thought for the day, and I wondered what to say, and I thought, well, we've been bombarded with all sorts of things from all sorts of people over these last few weeks, and a lot of it appears not to be quite true. A lot of it appears to be misleading. And I thought of Elijah in the cave after he'd dealt with the prophets on Mount Carmel. That great miracle. And yet, the fear that came on him because Jezebel and Ahab wanted to put him to death. And he ran off into the desert and hid. God looked after him. And then he heard something that drew him out of that cave. And then there was a wind and an earthquake and a fire. Lots of noise, rather like we've had lots of noise recently. But it was a gentle whisper that was the voice of God. God wasn't in any of those other things. It was a gentle whisper that he had to listen to. And it's that gentle whisper that we all need to listen to. The church in Corinth were listening to other voices. And it bothered Paul rather a lot. And as we saw last week, he was rather loath to speak about himself, wanting rather to point to the Lord Jesus. However, he felt it necessary because of the gullibility of the Corinthian Christians in accepting what he deemed to be another gospel and the false apostles that proclaimed it. In fact, he regarded it as an act of folly to parade his credentials, as he does later in this chapter and in the next. We read there, "I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness." And he's just said before that, that it isn't the man who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And that's the man we need to find to listen to as well, the one that the Lord commends. Who is it that God is speaking through to us in our day? Then desperate measures were needed because of his great concern for his readers who'd been thrown off course in their Christian walk. He appears embarrassed to draw attention to himself and asks them to bear with him so that he might explain fully. Of course, it is the duty of every Christian leader to point to the Lord rather than himself, like a kind of spiritual signpost. And that's actually very like a word that the Lord gave to me many years ago. You need to be a signpost. You need to be showing people the way. And Paul was similar. He must also, every Christian leader who wants to have any integrity at all, must also live out the message he brings to have any kind of credibility. And then he says this in the previous letter to Corinth in chapter 2. "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." People often comment to me that you say it exactly as it is in the Bible. Well, what else is there if you're a Christian leader? What else is there? My opinion is worthless. It's what's here that's important. Jesus Christ and him crucified. If that's not at the base of everything that we say in such a place as this, then what are we here for? Every fibre of his being was dedicated to that cause. Jesus, his crucifixion, and its implications for all. There is no time or concern for himself in the ordinary course of events. Desperate measures indeed were needed when he has to hold himself up as the example they should look for in an apostle. Was he afraid of losing status? No, because he didn't see himself as any more important in that sense than anyone else. Was he afraid of losing out to others? Was he afraid that he'd got things badly wrong? No way. His concern is not for himself at all, but for the Corinthian Christians and their future. He speaks of godly jealousy for them. We would think of jealousy in a very negative way, and that's not how he means it. It's not his own jealousy about their apparent new allegiances. Let me read a bit from Colin Cruise's commentary, where he says this: "As he sees what is occurring in Corinth, Paul is deeply moved because he shares the jealousy of God for his people. That the metaphor of marriage is involved here is confirmed by what follows. For I betroth you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband." Marriage among the Jews of Paul's day involved two separate ceremonies, the betrothal and the nuptial ceremony which consummated the marriage. Usually a year elapsed between the two, but during that period, the girl was regarded legally as the man's wife, and we know that from the story of Joseph and Mary, while socially she remained a virgin. The betrothal contract was binding and could be broken only by death or a formal written divorce. Again, we see that in the early part of the Gospels. Unfaithfulness or a violation of a betrothed girl was regarded as adultery and punishable as such. These marriage customs provide the background to Paul's statements here. Paul sees himself as the agent of God through whom his converts were betrothed to Christ and feels under obligation to ensure that they are presented as a pure virgin to her one husband at the nuptial ceremony when the marriage will be consummated, that is, at the coming again of Jesus. In view of recent events in Corinth, Paul is forced to say, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And to portray that danger he sees, Paul compares it with the deception of Eve in the garden, where it says, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. Oh, that looks nice. I'll have some of that. Not thinking of the consequences. Wonder how often we're tempted in that way. It is significant, Colin Cruz says, that the serpent's seduction of Eve was not sexual, but rather a beguiling of her mind by denying the truth of what God had said. Thus, the story of Eve aptly depicts the sort of danger the Corinthians faced. That is, that their thoughts will be led astray. I don't think it's too big a step to say that it's the kind of danger we face every day, that our thoughts will be led astray. Something sounds quite, well, that sounds about right. Well, is it right or is it wrong? That's what we need, that gentle whisper, always in the background of our minds, so that we know what is right. Our thoughts are not going to be led astray. Last time we thought about every thought being taken captive to make it obedient to Jesus. We thought about the divine power needed to demolish strongholds, arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. So maybe the question for us this morning is, what is our thought life like? What do we allow into our minds? Are we sure it is all healthy so far as our spirituality is concerned? Can we be certain that the things we give house room to in our thinking do not detract from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? Put like that, many of us, including me, might need to repent and rededicate ourselves to Jesus. I've seen a lot of comment on social media in recent days and over the years. A lot of it from Christians, and I'm increasingly concerned that Christians seem to play around with worldliness. To not think carefully enough about what they do, what they say, and why they're saying it. Paul tells the Roman church, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Even this morning, as I was looking at some Bible passages, not these, but some others, I found it was so easy to be distracted from what they were saying, to have other thoughts. It's so difficult to get your mind back, to discover his good, pleasing and perfect will. How long do we spend with the Lord each day, getting to know him and his ways? That is the only way to know his will for our lives. To think his thoughts after him, as someone once said. Maybe some have been seduced, me too at times, into thinking that we can compromise a little because God is merciful and he loves us. Doesn't matter. He'll forgive us anyway. Yes, that is true. But it doesn't take account of sin, which he abhors, because it prevents people from seeing him and the love he has for them. And last time I think I said that we minimize sin at our peril. Some years ago, someone I know said that they would think about becoming a Christian when they were older and would just get on with things in the meantime. Well, I don't know how that worked out because I've lost touch with that person and I don't know whether she has thought seriously about it or not. I don't know whether she has ever responded to the word of God that she once heard, maybe more than once heard, but I know for definite she heard it once. You and I have the opportunity every day to respond to what God says and should never put off thinking that we have plenty of time. I don't usually have morbid thoughts, but as I was getting my breakfast this morning, I began to think, well, how much longer have I got? I don't know where that came from. It might have been the devil, for all I know. But how much longer have I got, and am I doing it right now? Am I getting it right? Do I have that sincere and pure devotion to Christ that Paul speaks about? We never know how much time we have. And that was apparent to the apostles as well. Peter wanted to warn the people he was writing to. He said this, "You must understand." I can hear him emphasizing it, although he would have said it in Aramaic, perhaps. "You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." Well, we don't have to look far to see that that's true. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised, the coming of Jesus? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Well, during my youth, such a scenario could have played out with nuclear war. Could have been just as Peter described it, the end of the world in that way. It will come one day. Nobody knows when. We know from scientists that the sun will have a last big flare up and then it'll die. Might be millions of years, it might be much sooner, who knows? But the Bible tells us that there is an end. And where will we be then? It will come about. Heaven only knows when. And what will you and I be doing when it does? Will we be living those holy and godly lives? Our Heavenly Father loves us with a fierce, passionate love. In one place it describes us as the apple of his eye. And he is jealous when our affections stray elsewhere. It says this in Exodus, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." It says this in Zechariah, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I am very jealous for Zion, I am burning with jealousy for her." She was going astray. people of God were going astray. The people of God go astray today. And the Lord in those passages is talking about his people, you and me. He is passionate about us. Really on fire, if you like, with love for every one of us. And in the strange kind of way that we perhaps can't quite grasp, every single one of us here is his first love. Every single one is his first love. And some of us might be able to remember what that feels like in human terms. We'll amplify that by infinity for God and how he feels about us. Who or what is first in our affections? For the Christian, it must be God. Right at the beginning, we spoke about being betrothed to him, awaiting consummation as the bride of Christ. Paul's concern for the Corinthians was that they had sullied their relationship with the Lord and prostituted themselves with other passions. What else is it if we do not follow the true gospel and its Lord? If we allow ourselves to be diverted even a millimeter from the path we should walk with him. Surely every one of us who knows themselves to be a child of the living God wants, when the time comes, to be presented pure to Christ. Surely none of us wants to be thought of as being deceived, like Eve, by the serpent's cunning, and our minds led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You who are greatly loved, you for whom the Son of Man laid down his life, you whom God loves passionately, will you not come to him in penitence and faith? Will you not renew your relationship with him and make good on those promises you once made to follow him? He yearns for us. He yearns for us to love him. And he's been telling us, all of us, that in one way or another throughout this series, and probably for years. The problem for us is that it is a very gentle whisper sometimes, which we miss. But don't miss it today. God loves you passionately, and he wants you to love him too. Let's turn to him in prayer. Oh, Father, you know in my heart that I'm desperate to get this message of your love across and find it so hard. And I pray that by your Spirit, you will be powerfully at work in the lives of every person here this morning. You will be drawing them closer to yourself. You will be issuing that challenge which needs to be issued to each one, that they may lay down some things in order to take up others and have that sincere and pure devotion to you. Lord God, help us, I pray, to be really the people that you want us to be, that others too may be drawn to this passionate love that you have for them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May it be true for each one of us that we will come to the Lamb of God, that we will continue and grow in a sincere and pure devotion to him. Go in peace and serve the Lord.